Christian, greetings to each one. Privileged to be here. I guess as I was thinking about coming here, being here with you this evening or this weekend, I had to think of a scripture in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 9, verse 11. It says, "And I returned, and I saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to the men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill. But time and chance happeneth to them all." And that last phrase, time and chance, I'm conscious of the time I was with this congregation once, and I didn't realize quite how long ago it was. It's before you moved to this location. In fact, I don't remember that I've ever been in the Creston area. I might have passed through it once, but I have not been here with you folks. And time and chance, time goes by quickly. And so I don't know most of you. I know a few of you, but I don't know most of you. But it is truly a privilege to be here, and I am very conscious this evening of time, the passing of time. And with that thought in mind, I'd like to turn to the Psalm 90. And this is a very interesting psalm to me. It's unique in a number of ways. If you'll notice, probably at the top of your Bible or at the top of the chapter, it talks about Moses as being a prayer of Moses. And if that is correct, which I think there is historical evidence for that, that would make this the oldest psalm in the book of Psalms. When we think of Psalm, you know, we think of David, and certainly he was the most prolific writer of the book of the Psalms that are written that we have today. But there are some others, and this is one that is labeled the Prayer of Moses. And again, if that's correct, that would probably be written at least a minimum of 500 years prior to the time of David. And it has a powerful message, I believe, and I believe that God would have us to consider the things that Moses addresses here. Now, we don't know for sure. The Bible doesn't really tell us. What were the circumstances? What led Moses to write this psalm? What was on his heart? And it's been thought, there seems to be maybe some ideas about that this would have been written over the time when the spies came back from the promised land. And they, you know the story well. You know how the two spies said, we can overcome this, these giants that you see. But the 10 of them said, no, we cannot do it. They are too strong for us. And this was a severe setback, a severe disappointment for Moses. It weighed heavily on him. And God had sentenced them, I guess you'd say, to another 40 years of wandering because of the unbelief that the children of Israel expressed there. And so perhaps in that setting we have Moses writing this. I'd like to read this psalm now, Psalm 90, beginning with verse 1. "Lord, thou hast been a dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, and from everlasting to everlasting thou art God. Thou turnest men to destruction and sayest, return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years are in thy sight but as yesterday, and it is past as a watch of the night. Thou carriest them away as a flood, and they are as a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up, in the evening it flourisheth and groweth up, or in the morning it flourisheth and groweth up, in the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we all are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath we are troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 80 years and 10, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the days wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it." Now, I guess if for a text verse or for an outstanding verse, I would look at verse number 12, where it says, "So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." And I'm reminded of a story, an ancient story I remember hearing once. I'm not even sure if it was a true story or maybe it was just an illustration. But at any rate, in this story, there was an ancient king that went out to battle. And he took his army out to conquer, to destroy an enemy. And you can have the mental picture of this king, this powerful king, as he went forth and in his power and his prestige, and the banners flying and the trumpets blowing and his army going with him. And they went out to this battle. And at first the battle went well. He was gaining mastery. He was winning the battle. But then things kind of went the other way. And suddenly he found himself in a very dangerous situation. He was cut off from his men, cut off from his soldiers, and soon the enemy was surrounding him. And then his horse was slain. And in this illustration, in this story, he had no way to escape. And in his desperation, he cried out, "A horse, my kingdom for a horse." And just a few hours earlier, a short time earlier, he had lots of horses. He had thousands of horses at his disposal. But here he was. Suddenly he was in a situation, and this matter of time and this matter of life and his values suddenly shifted dramatically. And he was willing to give it all up just for a little more time, a way to escape, to prolong his life. He was facing death. And in that realization, he came to understand life in a different manner. He saw it differently. And I've been thinking about that. I've been thinking about the seasons. The seasons, when we think of seasons, we think of the seasons of the year. And I'm not sure what your summer was like here, but, you know, it wasn't too long ago. We had a very, very hot summer this year. Record-breaking heat, hotter than I've ever seen it in my life. I remember one day in our car as we were driving, it showed on the car, it showed 119 degrees. That's Fahrenheit, not what you guys go by. But it's a very hot, hot weather. But anyway, we had a very hot summer. And now, you know, in the last several weeks, it's changed. And now we're in the fall. We're in the autumn. It's cooler. The leaves are changing. We live that way. We understand that. And yet we know that even this time will soon pass. And then we'll be into the winter months. And then it'll be the days will be shorter. And the nights will be longer. And the cold will be here. And probably snow and frost. And then we'll have several months of that. And then we'll move into the spring of the year, and we know the changes that spring brings, and the grass begins to flourish, and we the birds are making their nests, and all the things, the changes that comes with spring. But then we know that also will change. And the Bible talks about that here. The psalmist talks about the grass growing up, flourishes, but it's soon cut down. And that's a picture of summer. And that's the way we live, you know, that we understand that. We live with that. And we're blessed with that. I think that's a blessing for us. But, you know, I think that God wants us to consider these seasons. And he wants us to think beyond just the seasons of the weather. Think about our life. So perhaps in that setting, Moses wrote that. He says here in this psalm, as he was perhaps meditating about this deep disappointment he felt because of their unbelief, being turned away from the promised land. And as he wrote this psalm, he talks about the creation. And I believe he was a man who believed God. He believed in the God was not bound by time as we are. You know, we kind of live by the calendar. We're very conscious of the calendar, the month, and how old we are, and all those things. And he says, "A thousand years is in thy sight are but as yesterday. It's as nothing as a watch in the night." And then he speaks about the lifespan of humanity. He talks about 80 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80, yet it's very short. They're soon cut off. A watch in the night, a sleep. And he talks about the wrath of God and how our iniquities are set before him and the secret sins in the light of his presence. So our years this evening are truly as a tale that is told. You know, sometimes, I guess it's when you get older, you maybe take a little more interest in this, but sometimes I find myself going into a cemetery, and I look and I see people that I knew, people that even grew up with, and now they're gone. And they're, sometimes when somebody passes away, they say they'll be remembered, they'll never be forgotten. We hear things like that. But you know, as far as from a human perspective is concerned, the way we are as people, you will be forgotten if the Lord tarries. It would take a very, very outstanding person, a person that has done some very outstanding things to be remembered in the history books. Most of us here, most of us in 100 years from now, or a lot less, there'll be hardly anybody that will remember. Oh, maybe my grandfather, maybe, yeah, that was his name. But you will be forgotten as far as this world is concerned. But we, Moses said something here. Interesting, he says, teach us to number our days. And I believe that does not come naturally. I think it's something that needs to be taught. We understand that, you know, we teach our children how to read. We if you're on the job, you're taught how to do certain things. And so this matter of understanding time from a spiritual perspective does not come naturally. And God does not teach us against our will. This is not this evening as we think about this from a spiritual angle. It's not about keeping track of birthdays. It's something much deeper than that. We don't have to generally keep track of that. We generally know. Once in a while I run into somebody and, oh, they'll forget how old they are. But most of us know how old we are and when we were born. And God wants us to value that and take care of that. And the world has a very shallow understanding of that. It also says, when it talks about numbering our days, it doesn't begin and end with that. It says that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. You know, knowing things, have an intellectual consent or an intellectual grasp of certain things, if you don't apply that, if you don't make that practical and apply it to your life, it's of not very much value. It means to live by it. Many times, students, you know, need to be reminded to apply yourself to your work. And so God said here, or through the inspiration of, through Moses said, it's not enough just to number your days, but you need to apply things to your life, spiritual truths. And so this evening, I'd like for us to consider this, the seasons of our life that you're going through. And I'd like to begin by asking. We have children here. I don't know just how many, but we have some children here. And if you're, let's say you're between 5 years old and 12 years old, could you stand? Stand to your feet. If you're between 5 and 12, okay, there's a number here. Maybe you just remain standing for a little bit. You know, childhood is a beautiful time. I would not want to live in a world without children. Children in a home. Children in a church are special. And, of course, I'm at the age now where I have grandchildren, and I enjoy the grandchildren. They bring a certain perspective to life. Sometimes they can be very funny, very, very interesting to be around. They can bring joy. And God, Jesus told us that unless we become as little children, we cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And I'd call this a term we can use, a charming childhood. There's an innocency. You are innocent before God at this point. And I know you feel sometimes when you do things bad, you tell us, maybe you say something that isn't truthful. You know, confess that. Tell your parents. Tell somebody. Make it right. The Bible says to obey your parents. And I want you to, I encourage you in that. That's very important. That's laying a foundation for a successful life. Learn to pray. Pray to God. When you have concerns, when you have things that are bothering you or you are concerned about it, pray to God. Just exercise that gift. And you may not understand everything that is being said by the preachers or other people in your life, but trust God. And I want to tell you something else. God wants to hear your prayers. He is honored when you pray to him. That pleases God, and he rejoices in that. So, you know, the Bible says that it talks about children's children being the crown of old men, and the glory of children are their fathers. You're very special to your parents. You're very special to your grandparents. And I want to, another thing that is important, you know, the people of the world, the people that are not Christian people, they watch you. They observe you. And when they see a child with your parents or playing or something like that, they take notice. And when they see a well-behaved child, a God-fearing child, that speaks to their heart. You may be seated. Thank you for standing. You know, the next phase of life, I'm going to call this the tender teens. And those of you that are a teenager from 13 to 19, could you stand to your feet? Okay, do you mind being called tender teens? Is that okay? Well, you just remain standing for a little bit. What does it mean to be a teenager? Well, what's that all about? Where did that word come from? And I would say this, that the world, the society about us has a certain perspective about teenagers. They're not to be trusted. They drive crazy. They're liable to do stupid things. They'll break the law. They'll act up. They'll make a lot of noise. They'll cause a disturbance. That's the world's perspective of teenagers. You kind of got to watch out for them because you never know quite what they're going to do. And as a teenager, maybe, go ahead, you can be seated now. Teenagers, one of the things you deal with as teenagers, and I don't think there's any exception here. If you're a teenager, you're dealing with this to one certain extent, is something called peer pressure. Have you ever heard of that word? Raise your hand if you've ever heard of that word. What does it mean? Right there. Can you tell me what peer pressure is?
It's pressure from those around you to do okay. What
pressure from those around you. Peers means your friends or the ones you're associating with. That's what a peer is. And pressure is that influence or that feeling you get to conform. And I would say, I don't think I have to tell you that. That's a powerful thing. And I think probably it's true that some teens maybe struggle with that more than others. But I think to some extent it's real. We have to face it. Peer pressure. And what in this phase of life, what others think of you, what others perceive you, the way you conduct yourself, you know, you're very conscious of how others feel about you and what image you're portraying. And it's sad that, you know, sometimes that peer pressure is stronger than the fear of God. You're more concerned, and maybe you wouldn't want to admit that, or maybe you want to push it in the back of your mind, but you become more concerned or more worried about what other people, your peers, think of you than what you become, what you're thinking about what God thinks. Now, that's something that's real. We have to do that. We have to face that. Now, some teenagers, sometimes they become drug addicts. They take drugs or they drink and do very dangerous things because of peer pressure. Peer pressure, things that are done under peer pressure, because of peer pressure. Foolish things, sinful things that are done in the time of youth will cause regret. We talk about the law of sowing and reaping. It's a good time to think about that as teenagers, the law of sowing and reaping. And I don't think I have to explain that. But you know, sometimes teenagers, people, and I don't think it's unique just to teenagers, but you're in a time of life where you are sowing seeds. And when seeds are sown, you can sow a seed in the ground and you can kind of smooth it over and walk away and nobody sees it. It's invisible. It's hidden. And so Satan uses that same idea that you can sow your seeds, you can do your things, and it's hidden. Nobody sees it. But remember that seed has life. And there's a power in that seed. And in time, that seed will sprout. And then what you have sown will be manifest, and it will be visible, and it will impact your life. There's been many people that have sown to the flesh, sown seeds in their youth, in their teen years, that later on in life, they can get right with God. They can clean up their life, but nevertheless, there's an effect that those carry. And I would just really encourage you as young people, as teenagers, it could be considered a time of growth, a spiritual growth, of thinking about God and the folly of sin. Cultivate a life of service. Don't be a grump. Don't be a difficult to live with. Don't torment your siblings. Be kind. Cultivate that. When you do something wrong, you repent of it. Make it right. Clear it up. When you're young, when you're in these early years, you're becoming conscious of your body is changing. You're becoming conscious of the opposite sex. You're aware of that. And that's not a sinful thing. You know, God has instilled that awareness in us. It's part of his plan. But be conscious, be aware too that anything God has created that is beautiful and good and beneficial, Satan will try to corrupt that. And certainly we live in a time when there is much corruption. I don't have to tell you that. And those things have long-lasting consequences to our life if those things are not treated properly. You know, I think it's hard probably for teens and children to comprehend time. You know, to you, probably, when you think of a life, you think of being 30 or 40 or 60. That seems like a long time away. I mean, that's so far away that, you know, you don't even have to think about that. That's just way down the road. But I assure you, that'll change. That'll come quickly. One thing I think about when I think about life, I'm reminded of the hourglass. You're probably familiar with hourglasses, you know, where you have a glass and then it narrows down and then it comes out and there's sand in that glass. And our days are kind of like the sand in an hourglass. And when that sand begins to, when you turn it over and the sand begins to trickle out, there seems to be a lot of sand up there in the top part. And you watch it dribble down, it doesn't seem to make any difference in the sand. That's our days, but they're going, and that's the way it is when you're young. You think there's lots of time, lots of days ahead, but remember, we're not promised that. Scripture says, my son, talking to a young person, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. We aren't enticed. Satan will come to us and entice us in one way or another. Bring questions and doubts and fears and into your life. The Bible says, you know, as you wonder about your future. You'll think about your future. You think about, what am I going to do with my life? You know, and then you'll think about a life companion. That's proper. But remember, the Bible says, in all thy ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. And I believe that's applying your hearts unto wisdom. The 20s, those of you that are in your 20s, 20 to 29, can you stand to your feet? Okay. We're going to call you the teachable 20s. You're in the teachable 20s. You move through charming childhood, you've dealt through the teen years, and now you're in your 20s. How do you number your days when you're in your 20s? You know, at one point, when you were probably a child or in your teens, when you get to the 20s, that's kind of the pinnacle. That's probably, you know, then you're on your own. You know that feeling? You're on your own. Now you're making decisions for yourself. And that's a process, you know, and that varies with families. And you know, it's kind of hard to know as fathers sometimes how to deal with this or as parents. But we recognize that when you get to in this age group, it's a time of letting go. You've been taught. You've heard messages, people have tried to help you, and now you're kind of, the ship is starting to sail. you may be seated. But you know, as you thought of being 20 when you were in your teens or younger, that seemed like the pinnacle, but now you're there. Now you're at your 20s. And it doesn't seem quite the pinnacle that you thought it would be. You're dealing with issues. Many, many people get married in their 20s, and that's good. I encourage that. I think times kind of change. You know, I know when I was young, seemed like the marriages were younger, and now it seemed like they swung too far the other way. I think it's important for people to get married. Now, I recognize that not everybody, God does not plan for everyone to get married. I understand that. But I'm afraid sometimes there's, I was just reading something the other day, and this was written from a worldly standpoint, nothing Christian about it, but it just said that married people, they're happier, they live longer, and they're more prosperous than single people. Now I thought, I think that's God's plan. Now I want to be careful because I know that God does not call everyone to be married. And if you feel that God has not called you to be married, the circumstances have not come that you can be married, accept that, and God has a place for you. But for a lot of people, you do, that's the time you get married. And you had a lot of opinions when you were teenagers. Maybe you're starting to have children now in your 20s. You have a baby or two or three. Maybe there's a couple of toddlers now that you're responsible for. And when you were in your teen years, you had some pretty strong ideas about child training. And you knew you could see what other people were doing wrong, and you weren't going to do that. And now you're faced with it, and it's just a little bit different. It's just not quite the same. And you're having to reevaluate some of your ideas. And that could apply to a lot of your ideas you had when you were teens. And by all means, have ideals. But just remember, you might have to be mellowed. You might have to adjust some things. If you're not married, maybe you're thinking about a wife, life's companion. And again, a wife is a good thing. Wait upon the Lord. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And you want things to happen. You have a plan for your life. Or maybe you are married and you're making some adjustments. You're learning to live with your companion. And one thing you're beginning to realize is that living with a wife is different than having a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Living with your marriage companion, there's adjustments. And you'll be tested that way. And so you're wondering, there's lots of things, how to raise your children, an occupation, where you should live. Be teachable. God has things he wants to teach you. Be a teachable 20-year-old, 20 in your 20s. You'll be taught about church life. Don't think you all have all the answers about church life. Church life isn't always perfect. Be teachable about that, and you'll benefit more from listening than talking. Those of you that are from 30 to 39, can you stand to your feet? Okay, thank you. These are the tireless 30s. Now, maybe you don't feel tireless. But we'll call it the tireless 30s. You're at the peak, probably at the peak of your stamina, your physical strength. And God knew what he was doing when he ordained it for young people, younger people to have children. I do not have the stamina anymore to wake up in the middle of the night and take care of crying babies and all the things that goes along with that. I could not do it. But you are at the place where you can, late nights, long hours, work, hard work. You can do it. You can take it in stride. It doesn't seem possible that you can't take those things in stride. Okay, you can be seated. You're settling down to church life. You're an adult. You're a brother. You're a sister in the church, and you're understanding the responsibilities it put on you. And the 30s is a time to reinforce your priorities. Take a look at your priorities, the direction your life is going. If you're married, how is your family going to be 10, 20 years from now? Build your convictions. What do you really believe? What are your convictions? How deep are they? Do you have convictions? And I'm afraid, sometimes people get to their 30s and older, when really their convictions are pretty shallow. And when all of a sudden there's a test comes, the pressure's on, the heat's on, and they don't have the convictions to see them through. So the 30s, that's a good time to think about that. Understand, what really are my convictions? Sometimes I see people that have lived their life in church settings. They've been a member, for many years, and now they're in their 50s or 60s. And suddenly there's something that happens. There's some stressful thing that comes in, some upsetting circumstances, and you see them lose their way. It seems like their foundation just shifts. And I pondered that, I wondered that, and I've seen that happen. Now we generally talk about, you know, it's a youth. We need to, you know, we're really concerned about our youth, you know, because youth also is a time of decision, and sometimes youth make decisions that are unwise, very dangerous decisions. But it happens in older ones as well. And I share that concern for our youth. But I don't think I think sometimes you get that idea that once we get them past a youth and they're in the church and they're pretty much conformed on the outside, then okay, we got it made. That's not true. Because older people can lose their way, and I think sometimes it's because their convictions were never what they should have been. They never developed the way they should have been. So you need to have settled, get your convictions deep. When you're in your 30s, you're beginning to notice your parents are getting older. They're not as young as they used to be. And all your life, you've sort of depended on them. You know, they were sort of your rock. You know, your parents were just there. And they're still there. But, you know, there's starting to be a shift. And your parents, whether you can see it or not, you know, that is kind of a changing thing. The parents are almost starting to depend on you more. And I encourage you to step up to that. And if you're a married person in your 30s, you need to pay attention to your marriage. A marriage, you know, I see that so often where, you know, men, they're busy, they're hard at work, their businesses, they're concerned about that, and they're giving their all to it, and the marriage just kind of sets there. But you dare not do that. You need to pay attention to your marriage. Men can be so preoccupied with that. And women can become resentful towards their husbands. And just because you're strong physically does not mean you're strong spiritually. And you can't afford to neglect your marriage. It needs to be maintained. There needs to be time invested in that, because there's no amount of money you can make, no amount of wealth you can accumulate, no amount of status you can gain in the community that compares to a solid Christian marriage. If you're 40 to 49, maybe you could stand to your feet. Do you have any in their 40s here? Okay, not too many. Yeah, there's a few. All right, this has been called the fiery 40s. The fiery 40s, a lot of zip yet. You're still strong. You can't tell a lot of difference between the 30s and the 40s. You know, those decades are just kind of blended in one after the other. You can still handle a lot. You can deal with a lot of stress, a lot of pressure. But, you know, it's also a time that Satan will attack. In your 40s, as I reflect back, you know, you're learning. One thing you're learning, or you will be learning, is that you can't always have your way. Things don't always work out by the force of your personality, these fiery 40s. You can't force everything. You need to learn to pick your battles. What's really important? You can be seated. Sometimes people in the 40s, they go through, at least what the world calls, I don't think it's a biblical term, but the world calls it a midlife crisis. A midlife crisis, you know, and all of a sudden, you know, life seems to be passing them by. They're not accomplishing the dreams they had in their 20s and 30s. And there's a frustration, and there's a resentment that builds. And the marriage isn't what it should be. And so the children, you know, they're growing up and they're having ideas. And at one time you could tell your children what to do. You'd tell them, don't do that. You do this, you do that. But now you're in your 40s and you begin to see your children. They move from childhood into the teens, and they have a will of their own, and you have to deal with that. Don't, as you raise your children, maybe sometimes some will turn away from the faith. Don't follow them. You love them. You're concerned about them. You care about them. But don't follow them. And, you know, when I was probably in my 20s or 30s, I would see that sometimes, where at least it appeared like you know, parents that were faithful as far as I could see on the outside, you know, they seemed like they were faithful Christian parents, and then they begin to have children that obviously had another agenda or following a different path. And then you can see an influence here. You see parents end up following their children. And I used to think about that, and I could not understand that. Why would anybody do that? But now, when I'm older, it's not right. But I understand the pressure. I understand why some people are tempted to do that and do that. But it certainly doesn't make it right. When you have your children, they're growing up, and they're getting into their teen years and in their 20s, and they're experiencing problems, and there's difficulties, and don't be the kind of parent that just sticks up for your child in wrongdoing. I think you need to be an anchor. And sometimes children need, you know, maybe they are treated wrong. Maybe they are, you know, things are not being handled exactly right. But the young person that's protected, the young person that's defended, that's always defended, the parents become blind to their faults. And you're doing that child a tremendous disservice. If only parents could see that. I know nothing about you here, so I'm not talking to anyone in particular. I'm talking to all of us. Don't change your values because your child, you know, there's discernment other people have that you don't have. They can see things you don't see or don't want to see. And the child that is, don't be the kind of person that the school teacher or the minister just cringes if they have to go talk to you about something that has happened regarding your child, and they're fearful to do that. Don't be that kind of person. Don't cheat your child. Don't destroy your children in that way. I believe Satan works that way oftentimes, and it's a real test of convictions. And you will not, in the end, maybe we think we will. People think they will win their respect, win their relationship with their child. But in the end, it will be bitter. You will not gain that. The 40s is probably a time, probably in the 30s too, but you need to apply your hearts unto wisdom. But it's a time, and you begin to think back, and you begin to appreciate more your parents. Now I'm obviously talking, and I realize sometimes people don't have Christian parents and parents that were not faithful. We understand that, but I'm talking about those that have had Christian parents, and yet maybe you struggled with them, maybe you didn't see, you know, they thought you felt they were overly strict. But as you get older, maybe as you move into these 40s, you begin to understand that they saw things. They were wiser than what you thought they were at the time. How about 50s? 50 to 59. Could you stand? Okay, a fair amount. It's kind of interesting. I can tell where people are then. I didn't always know. You can go ahead and be seated. You're a little older. You maybe need to not stand so much. This has been called the forceful 50s. Not the fiery 40s, but the forceful 50s. You still have a lot of punch to you. The 50s probably may not think about it so much, that much difference to the 40s, you know, as you move. But, you know, time is picking up speed. Time is going by, and you begin to realize that more, and you're probably likely becoming grandparents if you have a family, if you had children, and you have children. Our grandchildren being born now. And the 50s is, I just say, a time of reaping, you know, from those seeds that were sown. Whether it was a careless life, whether you were a lukewarm Christian, if you were a lukewarm Christian, you know, the type of Christian that just, you know, they've kind of learned how to stay under the radar, so to speak, and they kind of conform in the outward, and they've kind of learned how to, you know, just skate through life without getting in too much trouble, but yet they're very shallow. A lot of carnality in their life. That is going to bear fruit. Could be in the 40s or the 50s when that begins to produce the fruit. Or it will also, if you lived a faithful life, and you've been honest before God, and yes, you made mistakes, yes, you've had to correct things, but that also is bringing forth fruit. The fruit of a godly life is becoming more prominent in your life. And you're learning how to deal with relationships. What do you do about those that were close to you? Maybe a child, maybe a brother in the church, somebody that has left the faith. How do you deal with that? Do you have a scriptural understanding on how to deal with that? Yes, you love them, but how do you deal with that? To stay truthful, to stay scriptural. Your children, you know, I talked about grandchildren. You have children now that are married, established in their own homes, and maybe some of the decisions they make you don't appreciate, you don't like. How do you deal with that? People, your body is telling you that you are getting older. There's a few more creaks, you know, a few more things you're dealing with. You notice that as you move into your 50s more, some more than others. Possibly your parents are passing away. Maybe you've lost your parents, maybe in your 50s. And you remember them, very vividly you remember them, but now they're gone. You're probably having to get more, if your parents have not passed away, you're having to be quite involved with them and their health care and things like that. Take that seriously. That's a ministry in itself. Don't neglect that. Don't be too busy for that. The children, again, the children's children. You're probably at the peak of your influence. You got grandchildren that are looking to you. You're active in the church. You have a responsibility in the church. That comes with influence comes responsibility. Titus 2 talks about the aged men to be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith and charity and patience. And then I think it's the next verse or next two, second verse, it talks about the women, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their children, to love their husbands, to love their children. We see there a ministry for the older people, those in their 50s. You know, somebody said there's no fool like an old fool. I always remember that statement. Sometimes, you know, old people can be foolish. Maybe, I don't know, maybe because I'm a man, I see it more in men, that men sometimes can, an old man can kind of be silly sometimes. And it's one thing to have a sense of humor, but don't be foolish. Maybe, you know, the 50s can be really a time of pride. Maybe you've been successful at a number of things. Maybe you've financially you've done well. Are you like Nebuchadnezzar in your heart, say, this great Babylon that I have built, but God brought Babylon low. He can bring us low too. And we're becoming aware, you're becoming aware in your 50s that life is winding down. You're beginning to see in that hourglass that, yes, it is quite a bit lower than what it was. And that pile down below is coming up. You see that. You sense that. You feel that. Back to your marriage. Keep your marriage alive. Rekindle your marriage if you need to. Rekindle that love to your wife. You know, I don't think, now I'm sure there's exceptions to this, but I think just in my own mind, 90% of the cases, a wife will respond to a loving husband. You may think she's difficult and she's this and she's that, but if she senses your love and you're sincere about that and you work on that, I really think they nearly always will respond to you. And wife, now I don't know if the Bible says to, but you know, a husband needs respect. Respect your husband. Yes, he has his faults. Yes, he has his flaws, but he needs your respect. As much as you need his love, you need his respect, or he needs your respect. So live respectfully in your life. And when your children are making that transition, you know, into adulthood, you need to respect that as well. They're not children anymore. You can't just ball them out or whatever you do. You need to treat them with respect. And again, you know, in your 50s, sometimes, again, you need to pick your battles. You can't fight everything. Are there 60-year-olds here? Anybody in their 60s? Okay, thank you. We'll let you sit down too right away. You can be seated. That's where I am, but not for long. 69 last week, so I have less than a year now before I'll move out of the 60s. But this has been called a serious 60s. And that's very descriptive, I think. And I see it in myself. Life just seems more serious than it used to. I'm becoming very aware, and I think we become very aware that that hourglass is running low, and we can see it. Our body tells us that. We understand that in our mind. And when we're in our 60s, we find our thinking, we find our thought life thinking much more of the past than the future. We think about things in the past. And there's been several things just in the last month that I thought of, not necessarily spiritually, just happenings in the past that I honestly don't think I thought of for the last 50 years. And all of a sudden it come back to me. Oh, yeah, that happened. I remember that. And so that's the way we are. When you're in your 20s, when you're teens, your 20s, you're thinking about the future. But now when you're in your 60s, you think about the past. You become more reflective. We're thinking about, are we ready? We know that life is getting close. I said something to my daughter here a while back. She's actually down in Nicaragua now. Can't remember just how I said it, but in emailing or whatever, something about not living too long, or it kind of bothered her. I said, well, you know, I'm almost 70. What am I supposed to think? I mean, so I live another 20 years, if God willing, or whatever. It's just reality. And we think about making sure our bags are packed and we're ready for that final trip. We're ready. We're thinking of that. We realize our age. This come home to me several ways. There's been a number of cases where I look at a child and I get to thinking, well, obviously, I knew their father. I know their father. He's still around. I knew their grandfather. I knew their great-grandfather. And I kind of remember their great-great-grandfather. And there's been a number of cases like that just in the last few years that I kind of thought about. Life is changing. Our strength is ebbing. We're wearing out. We get tired easier. Sometimes we sneak a nap. We hope no people aren't offended. Maybe we just don't have the energy. Sometimes I wonder, you know, am I just getting lazy? Or is there something else going on? I like to think it's something else. We have, again, we have grandchildren, and they're looking at us. And they want to know things, and they want to know about the past. And I was telling one of our granddaughters here a while back about something that happened many, many years ago. She said, Grandpa, you're like a history book. You know, those things are in the history book you're talking about. Death has touched us in many ways. We think of many, many people that we remember clearly. Remember how they talked, the things they said, they're gone. That's what we experience in the 60s. We need to be careful not to be overly critical, overly cynical. I think the Bible does talk about things getting worse and worse in the last days. I think about that a lot. I guess that's what Jesus said. Things will get worse and worse. We can expect that. On the other hand, there is sort of the tendency. I also balance that with what it says in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, verse 10. Say not, what is the cause that the former days are better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. So we need to find balance in that. And yet, I do think things do get more and more wicked. There's still wisdom we need. Satan is still busy. Satan is real to a 60-year-old. One in the decade of their serious 60s. He fashions temptations for every age group. He does not let us alone. He's still there to attack us. I just would say that, the 60s, it's a time to double down on our faith in God. Our trust in God. Things can happen. Pride is still alive. Anger can still get the advantage of us. We can still do foolish things. And I know there's sort of that idea that people have that, you know, the battles are in the 20s, the battles are in the teens or the 20s. You know, the young people are fighting the battles. They're facing the enemy. But once you get in their 50s and 60s, you know, the battles have all been fought, and you're kind of downhill to heaven. Everything is going to be fine. It's not that way. Satan has his attacks for us. Obviously, there's nobody here, I don't think. Nobody's here in the 70s. This has been called the sacred 70s. And obviously, I'm not there. I can't speak from experience, but, you know, just from what I believe and see, you know, that it can be a beautiful time, the 70s. For those that have lived a Christian life, a victorious Christian life, it can be a time of rest. And again, Satan, I'm sure, attacks those that are in their 70s. There's discouragements and questions sometimes that come to them. Not complacency, but I believe there can be a certain rest. You've met the people in that age. They've met the Bible, what Moses said here about the 70 years and 10. You're there now. If by reason of strength, you're in your 80s, or you would reach the 80s. But clearly, lifespan is on its downhill slope. You have a lot of experience. You've fought a lot of battles. You know what temptation is. You've seen what a fruitful, what a godly life will produce. You've seen other examples of wickedness. Psalms 37 says, I have been young and yet now I'm old, yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken or a seed begging bread. You have grandchildren. It's hard to keep track of their birthdays. I don't even try anymore. For you, those that have maintained a God-honoring marriage, I believe these later years can bring just a deeper and a richer relationship than you had ever thought possible. And then as you move beyond the 70s, you know, if a reason of strength, 80s, in the 80s, you know, we know the things of life are growing strangely dim, like the songwriter said. And I remember a man I knew actually quite well, God-fearing man, and this has probably been 15 years ago, maybe more, between 15 and 20 years ago. He was 85 at the time. I just remember he'd be 85, and I remember talking to him at church, and he just had a peaceful demeanor with him, and I said something to him, you know, after church, how's it, I don't know, you know, just a casual greet, how's it going or something. Remember, he just looked at me and said, I'm just waiting for the call. And that impressed me deeply. And it wasn't too long after that that the call came. He passed away peacefully. waiting for the call, that impressed me. you wouldn't hardly expect a 20-year-old or a 30-year-old or a 40-year-old to answer that way. But this man of 80, 85, that was on his heart. In closing, you know, I run across a story a while back, and I don't think I'd ever heard this story before, but this was a true story, and maybe you'll see why I'm referring to this. this happened 102 years ago. Happened on January 1st, 1919, and this was a year, just a few couple of months after the First World War was over with. And those of you that are familiar with that, it was a long and terrible war. Now, the United States, Canada was in it much earlier. United States was in it only a little over a year. But there were many millions of husbands and sons killed, crippled. But now the war was over. And the troops were going home. And there was a ship that was going in carrying men who had survived this terrible struggle, this conflict, these soldiers or sailors. And they were going home to Lewis Island. And this is a small island off the west coast of Scotland. And there was nearly 300 men on that boat, right at 300 men. And they were so looking forward to getting home. And their families, their wives, and you know, friends, family was there to meet them, waiting eagerly to see them after this terrible conflict they had been in. And in those early hours of January 1st, 1919, they could see the lights of their home port, and they knew their family was waiting. But the weather was not good. There was adverse conditions. The sea was rough. The waves were high. And as they tried to come into the port, the anticipation was building. But literally yards, within 30, 40 yards from the safety of the port, the ship hit rocks. And it split open and it went down. And just that close, and over two-thirds of the men died. They didn't make it. And you think about that. Their bodies washed up on the shore. They said in the pocket of one man there was an engagement ring. He was waiting to meet his bride-to-be. And we think about that as life. This was called, in the terminology, they call it the crowning sorrow of the war. After all the bloodshed and grief and disappointment that war brought. And then these people are almost home. They almost made it. And then this terrible catastrophe happened. And they missed it. They didn't make it. The crowning sorrow of the war. And I think we can see the possibilities there, you know. As we live our life and we face the struggles and the battles of life and conflicts of life, and then to lose out, to miss it at the last, that can happen. Psalm 90, verse 17, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. God bless you. Thank you for your attention.